Well, please do keep that page open in front. We're going to be looking at it in a moment. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we have much to cover this evening, and therefore we pray for your help to concentrate and to be humble before your word. Please give us insight into these chapters of Isaiah. Speak to us through them. May we heed your message. Help me to be faithful and clear. And give us all that concern for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mr. Thursby Pelham was my Latin teacher. He had taught my father before the Second World War, and now he was teaching me. He was a very old man indeed. I remember very little of the Latin he taught me, but I do remember vividly the huge map of the world that hung up behind his desk. It was one of those old maps that coloured all the countries that made up the British Empire in pink. It was said that the sun never went down on the British Empire. Looking at that map, you could see how at one time that was true. But rather tragically, Mr. Thursby Pelham lives as if it was still true. And on the last night of the proms, many in the UK engage in that same fantasy as they sing, "Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the ways, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves." Which is a bit of a joke, singing that after the decommissioning of the Ark Royal and the recent defence cuts. And it's one of the things we are struggling to come to terms with as a country in Britain. We want to remain at the top table of the nations, but the G6 became the G8 and has now become the G20. We have this heritage of power and influence, but it is quickly waning. Other nations like China are flexing their muscles. The West has become rather nervous over the Chinese influence in Africa as they woo African governments and buy up mining rights to ensure the raw materials are available to fuel their phenomenal growth. During my sabbatical, I went to Shanghai, and there is no avoiding the national ambition of the Chinese. I went to the Center for Town Planning. And there displayed in scale models are the plans which are being carried out at the moment to build the world's largest airport and the world's largest deep sea port. Now, this is the world we live in. It's a world of international politics, a world in which economic and political powers come and go and try to maneuver to gain ascendancy. A world where the unexpected is always happening. For instance, who foresaw the revolutions at the start of the year that are now taking place in the Arab world? And into this world of national ambition, economic activity and armed conflict, hundreds upon hundreds of expert commentators are interviewed, aren't they, on news channels and in documentaries to give their opinions on what's happening and what will happen. It's what the editorials and newspapers are just filled with. But wonderfully, into this world, God has also spoken an authoritative word about what is happening and what will happen. And that's actually what we've got in Isaiah chapters 13 to 20. Now, I've got three headings for us this evening, and the first is this: God the King rules over all earthly powers. Now, hopefully, a map of the ancient Near East in Isaiah's time will be coming up on the screen. And if you flick through just the headings, don't look at the verse in our Bibles, of chapters 13 to 20, we see whom Isaiah is speaking about. So in chapter 13, he speaks about Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 14, do you see, he turns on Assyria over the page, and then he talks about the Philistines. You see that? Philistia, which is basically where the Gaza Strip is today. And then it is Moab. and then Damascus, which is part of the Syria, and this is Aram up there. And he finishes off with Kush and Egypt. Kush is probably modern-day kind of Ethiopia, that sort of area. And they're all nations that Isaiah's hearers would have been familiar with. They were the major regional powers at that time. But Isaiah isn't pronouncing his opinions about these nations. No, he's passing on a word from God about these nations to the people of Jerusalem. So he's not addressing the nations themselves. He's addressing Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, about these nations. And so we see, chapter 13, verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. And the prophecy about Assyria begins with a similar expression. The Lord Almighty has sworn. And so it goes on. So here's God's verdict, which he's telling his own people in Jerusalem about these surrounding nations. Now, each of the nations in those days had their own gods. And those gods were very nationalistic. Now, they weren't too bothered with what the other nations got up to. They were only interested in their own people. But the God of Israel was not like that. He was no tribal deity. And in these chapters, God is declaring to Israel that as well as ruling over Israel, he rules over every nation and power. And it was important that the people of Israel and Judah realize this. And in particular, that the kings of Israel and Judah realize this, because their constant temptation, when threatened by a foreign power, was not to humble themselves before God and to seek God's face, but to try and establish an alliance with other nations who would come to their aid and get them out of the fix they were in. And this was a big issue in Isaiah's time, and particularly with one king, King Ahaz, who was king of Judah in Isaiah's ministry. Assyria, do you see that where it says Nineveh up the top right? Assyria, that was the major political power at that time. And to counteract Assyria's aggression, the kings of Israel and Syria decided to form an alliance to throw off the Assyrian yoke. And they asked Ahaz, king of Judah, to join them. But Ahaz was terrified to do so, and he refused. So the kings of Israel and Syria invaded Judah to force his hand. But instead of trusting God, as Isaiah, you read in Isaiah chapter 7, urges Ahaz to do, as he passed on messages from God to him, Ahaz disregarded God's word and appealed to the king of Syria himself for help. It was a disastrous move. Because the king of Assyria did come and help, and he destroyed Syria and most of Israel. But he then forced Judah to pay a heavy tribute. Ahaz then started copying some of the religious practices of Assyria, brought a copy of the altar they had in Assyria back and replaced the altar in the temple with it, and things like that. And what's more, Ahaz's actions didn't stop Assyrian aggression. Because as we see in a few weeks' time, Judah was soon being invaded by Assyria itself. Now, we can say, hindsight of history, tut-tut, and say how foolish Ahaz was. But the point is, we are tempted exactly the same, are we not? Let me just put a scenario. A crisis hits. Doesn't matter what the crisis is. It could be even for whether it doesn't matter whether the crisis is for an individual or for a church or for a nation. And the question is, what is our immediate response to that crisis? Do we immediately humble ourselves before the God of heaven and earth, who holds all earthly powers in his hands? Do we seek above all other things to trust him through the crisis? Now, if you're not a believer in God, actually the chances are that's the last thing you do. You look to every other resource you have first. Your family, your friends, your own strength of character, things like that. And it's only when all those things have failed to deliver that you may find yourselves in desperation crying out to God. But for those of us who've come to know Christ, well, sadly, sometimes we can often do the same. And yes, we may pray, but our praying is often frantic. We may cry out to God, but we still ultimately rely on our own wit and resources. And the evidence that we are doing that is that we are just as anxious as our non-Christian friends. Now keep a finger in Isaiah chapter 13 and turn with me to chapter 30, verse 15. Okay, don't worry, we're going to come back to it. Because actually this is a constant, if I had to pick up a verse, which particularly in these early chapters of Isaiah, which sums up what God was looking for, this would be it. It's on the screen as well, but I thought I'd get you to turn to it so you can try and find it. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Now just think about that. This is the response that God looks for in his people when they're under pressure. He wants us to turn to him. And as we turn to him, if we are aware of wrong attitudes and behavior in our lives, well, then we must acknowledge them before God and with his help seek to make those changes. But above everything else, what God wants us to do is to trust him. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. He doesn't want us to frantically run around looking to other places for help and rescue. He wants us to trust him. So yes, we may go and seek the counsel of others, but that's not where the center of our gravity is. Our trust is in him. And in chapters 13 to 20, God is pressing on his people that he is the Sovereign Lord. And that as the Sovereign Lord, he rules over all the earthly powers. So there is Judah, very small nation amongst all those other nations around. Very small indeed. And the constant temptation for Judah was to go and form alliances, to whether to be Egypt or to Syria, to look for its strength in those alliances in the other nations. And God says, no, don't do that. Trust me. I am your God. I'll look after you, Judah. That's what you need to do. Now, so much for the wood. Let's look at some of the trees. And I want us now to concentrate on chapters 13 and 14. And in particular, this oracle against Babylon. Now, we've already mentioned that Assyria was the dominant power in Isaiah's day. And so we're not surprised to find an oracle about Assyria. And it's there in chapter 14, verse 24. You see the bottom right-hand corner on page 699. Let me read it to you. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Now, there's no missing the message there, is there? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? God is in complete control, And as he's in complete control over all worldly powers, no one can thwart him. All God's plans will come to pass, including his plans eventually to crush the Assyrians. Implication, therefore, trust God. That's what you should do, trust him. But if Assyria is the dominant power, have you thought about it? Why does Isaiah put this prophecy second? And why is it so much smaller than the first one, which is about Babylon? To see Assyria just gets, what, four verses? Whereas Babylon gets a chapter and a half. What is more, at this point in history, Babylon was, yes, an important city-state, but the great Babylonian Empire, which succeeded the Assyrian Empire, and which eventually destroyed Jerusalem, well, that wouldn't occur for another 130 years. It seems a bit odd. So some people's answers is try and say, well, of course, this bit must have been written much later, when Babylon had become a great power. But that flatly contradicts what Isaiah says, doesn't it? In chapter 13, verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Now, the answer actually is much more straightforward. You see, Babylon is a Bible code word. And it has its origins in Genesis chapter 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel. Do you know the story of the Tower of Babel? Some of us will know, some of us perhaps won't. At that time, mankind was not divided. There were no nations. All spoke the same language. And the people of the world came together and said, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Now just think about that for a moment. They're all united. There are no other nations and people around. So against whom did they want to make a name for themselves? Well, there's only one person, is there? And that's God. They were wanting to take God on. Here was mankind seeking to live independently from their creator, wanting to be their own savior. And from this point on in the Bible, Babylon, that's where Babel, it's the same root word, becomes more than a city-state or an empire. It becomes a symbol of a world system that is in opposition to the God of history. And so in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes the symbol of the mighty Roman Empire. And of all earthly powers, the great kind of multinationals, the merchants, the kind of global banks, the great nations and powers that we see today. Everything that is marked out in opposition to God is brought to judgment. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 13. So let's read with me from verse 9. That's the top left-hand corner of page 698. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And so on. And so we come to my second heading, which is this. God the King rules over all earthly powers, and therefore God the King brings all earthly powers to judgment. So these oracles against the nations begin with a cataclysmic description of a final day of judgment. God is promising to punish and destroy not just one nation, do you notice here, but the whole world. So you see there, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And Jesus confirms this when he speaks about the day of judgment, which will take place at his second coming. Jesus actually even quotes Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So the God of history has announced his plan that no one can thwart to bring this whole world to judgment. And the wars that God announces against the nations, which against every single one in chapters 13 to 20, are simply a sign of the greater destruction that is coming to the whole world. Now, friends, we haven't got time to look at that in these chapters. But what we do have, we have the most appalling descriptions of war. For instance, look at verse 14 to 16 of chapter 13. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. The infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished, raped. That's what happens in war. It's absolutely foul. In war, all restraints are taken away so that success may be achieved. People become brutal. And we've seen evidence of that, haven't we, in reports. Comes to us every now and then. Absolute shocking barbarity. In war, human life is cheap. And from a biblical perspective, we see how every war is a warning, a premonition of God's final judgment. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. So when you're next watching the news and you hear of a terrorist attack or of somebody else killed in Afghanistan or that another war has started, the one thing we're not to think for a moment is that God has lost control. That's what Isaiah 30:20. He's in complete control. Now, actually, what we need to do is to heed the message of these chapters and realize that all the wars that take place are evidence of the judgment of God on the nations and a sign that the final judgment is coming. And what is that causes God to judge the nations? Well, we have it in these verses. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And it's there again in verse 19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, see that, will be overtaken by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the clearest description of it is in chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven. This is a description of the judgment against Babylon. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. A bit like Tower of Babel. See the echoes there? I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. You see, the sin which God hates most, which lies at the heart of all sin, is the sin of pride. It is the sin that says, I will do this, I will do that. In fact, in the words of chapter 14, verse 14, I will make myself like the Most High. I will decide what's right and wrong. I will run my life the way I want to run it. Now, God hates all pride. He hates it when he sees it in individuals. He hates it when people think that they're good enough for him. Or when people look down on others whom God has made. He hates it when people act as if their wealth or their skills or their abilities or their intellect were really of their own creation. God hates all that. But God also hates it when he sees proud nations. Now, I think there's anything wrong with patriotism. You know, cheering on your side of victory in a football match. Or rejoicing in the royal wedding. Taking some kind of national pride in an event like that. Oh, that's harmless. But there is something very wrong with nationalism. When you think that your nation or your team is intrinsically better than other nations, when one country looks down on another, God hates it when developed and wealthy nations use their power to exploit others. And it is the sin of pride in individuals and nations, and yes, sadly, even in churches, that results in the judgment of God. So God the King rules over all earthly powers. So put your trust in him. Don't put your trust anywhere else. God the King brings all earthly powers to judgment. History is heading towards a cataclysmic day of judgment because God will punish the pride of mankind. And all the conflicts of this world are evidence of that coming judgment. Nonetheless, amongst all the great upheavals of international politics and empire building, God the King cares for his people. Now, during most of Isaiah's ministry, Judah and Jerusalem are under the cosh. God is humbling his people because of their godlessness. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned his people or has no future for them. Far from it. So throughout these oracles to the nations, chapters 13 to 20, we keep getting references to God's care of his people. And bang in the middle of this oracle about Babylon, we see these two verses. Look at, with me at chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Now, when it says in chapter 14, verse 1, that God will once again choose Israel, it doesn't mean that God is repeating his choice, but rather he is implementing his choice. And God is promising a complete reversal. Far from being oppressed by the surrounding nations and empires, God's people will possess those nations. They will reign supreme, and it will be God's doing. So look at verse 3 of chapter 14. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering. See, it's going to be God who gives them relief. And on that day, God's people rejoice that justice has been done and that Babylon, the symbol of human pride and opposition to God, is finally overthrown. And that's what this great poem of chapter 14, verses 3 to 21 is all about. A poem rejoicing, God's people rejoicing in the judgment that's come on Babylon. And in the New Testament, we see when this prophecy of Isaiah is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world and usher in the new creation. Because on that day, God's people will rejoice in God's judgment. as the Almighty God rights all wrongs and ushers his people into a brave new world where there will be no human pride, but where all will worship God the Father and God the Son. And the only reason that God's people will be there in this new creation is because God is faithful to his promise that he made to his people and has provided the Lord Jesus to be their king. The same Lord Jesus who died on the cross for sin, so that those who put their trust in him might not be consumed at the final judgment. And that's what we're going to be remembering later on tonight as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And those of us who have not yet accepted Jesus as God's King and put their trust in him realize that the only reason Jesus has not yet returned is to give you further opportunity to be reconciled to your God and Creator before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you rule over all earthly powers. And we ask that we may understand that at the depths of our being, so that when crises come, we don't go rushing around in a panic, looking everywhere else for the help, but that we humble ourselves before your hand. And in repentance and trust and rest and quietness, that we look to you. We thank you again for your eternal purpose, that you will finally bring to an end all the pride of man in opposition to you. And we look forward to that day when all your people will be gathered in the new creation, where there'll be no pride and peace will reign forever. We thank you for this message in Isaiah, and we ask that you would help us to heed it in these coming weeks. Amen.